getting Jesus wrong is a serious thing. It would be one of the most serious things that we could ever do. The Puritan John Owen once said, "If you're satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation." An imaginary Christ, a Christ that we have dreamed up, or a vision of Christ that we have inherited from others, that's not the same as the Jesus of the Bible, will lead to an imaginary salvation. And so as we look at this passage tonight, we're going to see two ways in which we can get Jesus wrong, and then one way in which we need to get him right. There are things that we need to be clear on ourselves, and also as we seek to share the gospel with others. And firstly, tonight, we have the reminder that Jesus doesn't exist to meet our needs. Jesus doesn't exist to meet our needs. Have you ever been in a situation where the people you expected the most from let you down, and there was actually people that you hadn't expected very much from who helped you? Maybe you were facing a tough situation and none of your longtime friends even picked up the phone to encourage you, though they knew what was happening. But then someone who you'd only known for a few months called in unexpectedly to see how you were doing. Well, there's something similar to that going on in the background here. And if we don't understand that, we'll struggle to get a sense out of Jesus' very surprising answer in verse 48 to a man whose son is about to die. But before we get there, let's set the scene. Here in verse 46, we have a man who is described as an official. He was most likely an official of King Herod. So this is a man of power, of wealth, of influence, but his son was ill. The official's importance didn't exempt him from the tragedies of life, nor did his son's youth. Wealth or age are no protection from suffering or death. It's been estimated that at this time, only 49% of children survived until the age of five. So John's readers would readily have identified with the plight of this official who feared that his child was going to die. And so when this important official hears that Jesus is 20 miles away in Cana, he makes the journey, hoping against hope that this apparently carpenter-turned-miracle worker would come and heal his son. We can see the desperation there as he comes to ask him. Verse 47, he asked him to come down. The way it's written in the original language, it's not just something that the man does once, but he does it again and again. And yet when he pours out his request, Jesus says something very strange. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." That sounds harsh, it sounds severe, it sounds unloving. Here is a man in complete desperation who has left the bedside of his dying son in a last desperate attempt to save his life, only for Jesus to respond like this. So what's going on? Well, to understand this, we need to realize where Jesus has just been. He's just spent 2 days in Samaria. 2 days with people the Jews absolutely hated and looked down on as religious half-breeds. But how had they responded to Jesus? Verse 42, the end of the verse. "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And not only had these non-Jewish outcasts believed in Jesus as the Messiah, they'd also believed in him without requesting any signs. They believed solely because of his spoken testimony. Verse 42, earlier in the verse they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves." So an amazing response to Jesus in Samaria. But then John writes verses 43 and 44. At first glance, they maybe look like they're just connecting the two sections. We could easily skip over them. But in fact, they're setting the scene for all that's going to happen. As Jesus comes home to Galilee, John quotes his words that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It foreshadows the fact that his own people aren't going to believe in him. Now, that's not the impression we get from verse 45. It says that the Galileans welcomed him. But look at the rest of the sentence. They welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. In other words, they were interested in Jesus as a miracle worker. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, we read that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But John adds, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And so now Jesus is back on home soil. The people, they welcome him as a miracle worker because they think he's going to do something for them. And immediately this official comes up and asks for a miracle. So in that context, Jesus' reply makes more sense. He's been over here in Samaria. People have been listening to his teaching as if their lives depended on it, which they did. But as soon as he comes back to Galilee, he's asked for a miracle. And yet still the reply sounds harsh. The father of the son isn't asking to be entertained. His son's life is hanging by a thread. But this is where it would help if the English language could distinguish between whether you was addressed to an individual or whether it was addressed to a group of people. The way some in the American South would say y'all, or maybe some of us would say at times use plural. Because in verse 48, Jesus isn't just talking to the official. One version helpfully translates it, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So he's not just talking to the official. So to go back to the illustration of people you would expect a lot from letting you down. Jesus has just spent 2 days with the Samaritans, who the Jews expected nothing of, and they have been hanging on his every word. But as soon as he gets back to his own people, he knows that unless he starts performing for them, they're not going to be satisfied. One old commentator says that Jesus came among the Samaritans from nobody knew where, as far as they were concerned. He came without introduction, and yet they had the discernment to know that they had never seen his like before. Every word he spoke seemed to identify him as the Savior of the world. They forgot to ask for miracles. I like that. They're so captivated by his words that it doesn't occur to them to ask for miracles. They're not like those today who say, "Well, I'll believe in God if he does this. If God does this for me, then I'll believe." But that was what those in Galilee were like. To finish the quote, the Galilean faith was of another kind. It was based on his miracles, a kind of faith he deplored. So there is a kind of faith that the Lord Jesus deplores, a kind that is based on his miracles only. And it's worth pausing tonight to ask, what sort of faith do you have? Is it Samaritan or Galilean? In other words, are you interested in Jesus because of who he is or because of what you think he can do for you? To ask it another way, will you be satisfied with Jesus if he doesn't meet your needs, if your life circumstances don't improve? Many people ask, what can religion do for me? Will it help me deal with my grief, my depression, my financial problems? People are seeking something that promises measurable, tangible benefits. And yet, how do you feel about people who only ever get in touch with you if they want something? Maybe their name flashes up on your phone and you say, well, what do they want now? You know they're not just phoning for a chat. They're not just phoning to see how you are. They're only getting in touch because they want something. They're not interested in a relationship simply because of who you are. Well, it's not going to be the basis of much, is it, if someone only contacts us when they want something? And why would we expect God to be different? That was actually another question we got in the school during the week. You know, will God answer us if we only call to Him when we need it, when we need something? And so we as believers need to be aware that in our evangelism, we don't present Jesus merely as a need meter. Come to Jesus and it will fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and it will make your life better in this particular way. Jesus shows here that He's not honored by such an approach. These signs He was doing were meant to show that He was the Son of God, but the Galileans were just interested in the signs, not what they pointed to. Imagine a town planner designing a new set of roads to try and ease congestion. The town is old and it's quite famous, so the new road signs have to be nice to fit in with it. But when they're put up, everyone starts stopping and getting out of their cars to admire the signs. And instead of the traffic flowing smoothly, it's getting clogged up worse than before. And in the same way, Jesus' signs are meant to point to something more. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't meet our needs, at least our biggest need. Our biggest need is to have our rebellion against God dealt with. And Jesus is the only one who can do that, and He does that at the cross. Nor is this saying that Jesus can't help you or isn't interested in your grief, depression, so on. But He doesn't exist to meet our needs. So the question tonight is, will we be like the Galileans whose faith is just based on the spectacular and on what Jesus can give us? Or will we be like the Samaritans who were so caught up in who Jesus was that we'll still find our satisfaction in Him even if the miracle doesn't come? And that's the big question as we finish this first point. Will we still be satisfied in Jesus even if the miracle doesn't come, even if our life circumstances don't change? So firstly tonight, Jesus doesn't exist to meet our needs. Secondly, Jesus isn't a means to an end. Jesus isn't a means to an end. So Jesus' words in verse 48 are surprising. Part of the explanation for that is that they're not simply addressed to this official, but to all the Jews. And yet the verse does also say, Jesus said to him. And so by answering in this way, Jesus has a loving intention here, and it's to stop this grieving father in his tracks. Because how does he view Jesus at this moment in time? He only sees Jesus as a means to an end. A very important end, of course. But he hasn't travelled these 20 miles out of any conception of who Jesus really is. All he knows is that he's heard of someone who can do miracles. And so, like any grieving parent would, he's going to make one last desperate throw of the dice and go to Cana. He's not interested in salvation. He's just interested in a solution. He's not interested in salvation. He's just interested in a solution. You know, we get various people contacting the church looking for help with things, financial help sometimes, and You know, we'll help people if we can, but they're not looking for salvation. They're just looking for a solution. They just see us as a means to an end. Whereas we want to point them to something greater. Even today, most people would pray if their child was desperately sick. But if the child got better, they would likely have no more interest in Jesus than they did at the end, than they did at the beginning of the process. Think of what would have happened here if Jesus had just done what the official wanted. If Jesus had gone with him, waved his hand over the boy, and then left. Well, the child would have been healed, but the family wouldn't have believed. They'd have just thanked their lucky stars that this miracle worker happened to be nearby. And we would never read at the end of verse 53, that he believed and all his household. And so surely Jesus' response is to make him stop and think. Jesus is asking him, is your faith really of the kind which can exist without any props, without any helps? And sometimes in his apparently strange and distant responses to our prayers, he's asking us the same thing. He's saying, am I enough? He's saying, will you trust in me even if I don't give you what you're asking? And to this, the father can only say again, sir, come down before my child dies. Notice that in a way here, he's not simply asking Jesus for help, but he's telling him how he should do it. He's working on the misconception that Jesus has to be physically present in order for the miracle to happen. Jesus had turned water into wine. That's his first miracle in John's Gospel. It's impressive. And yet Jesus had to be there to do it, as far as people understood. So surely to come and heal the man's son, Jesus is going to need to come and see him. Perhaps there's another tendency in our own prayers here. Sometimes we don't stop at asking God to do something, but we try and tell him exactly how he should do it as well. Perhaps you're even doing that at the moment. You're praying about a situation and you think you know exactly what needs to happen to bring about the outcome that you want. And in a way, it's hard to be critical of that. It's good to pray specifically at times. But sometimes we need to leave the details and the schedule to God. He'll bring it about in his way and in his time. So the man wants Jesus to come with him, but Jesus doesn't come. He simply says in verse 50, go, your son lives. Not will live, as our translation has it. It's not that the son is going to get better. Jesus' words aren't a prophecy or a prediction. That's actually the whole point of this miracle. The very words themselves bring healing. It's not like a doctor who might examine a patient and say to the concerned relatives, he'll live. There's still a long way to go, but he's going to get better. Instead, at that very moment Jesus spoke, the boy got better, just like that. This is the sign verse 54 talks about. It is the bare word of God. And so Jesus is asking the boy's father, will you trust in my word, even if there's no dramatic sign to back it up? And wonderfully, the official does. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. He believed what Jesus said. But he doesn't yet believe in him as the Son of God. So he sets off for home, staying overnight somewhere, as it would have been too dangerous to travel at night. And as he approaches home the next morning, he sees his servants coming out to meet him. And I'm sure his heart was in his mouth. No mobile phones in those days. And so as his servants are coming to him, he's trying to tell from their body language, was it good news or was it bad news? And it is good news. His son has got better. And then he asks them a strange question, a question that must have sounded strange to them anyway. What time did he get better? And they're probably thinking, well, what does it matter what time it was? The main thing is that he's better. But they tell him, anyway, it was the seventh hour. It was the same time Jesus had said, your son lives. And at that point, the father truly believes. Believes not just that what Jesus said was true, but that Jesus was the Son of God. And so we have a happy ending to the story. But think how different a story it would have been without suffering. Without his boy getting sick, there's no way this royal official would have walked 20 plus miles to see the carpenter, as he thought Jesus was. And without the father suffering by not getting the response he wanted, he and his family would never have come to believe in Jesus. He began the story saying Jesus is a means to an end, but he finished it by saying Jesus is the Savior of the world. But in between, Jesus called him to suffer. If Jesus had just done exactly what he wanted, there would have been no need for faith, and nor would there have been any progression of his faith from unbelief to an acceptance of Jesus' words to a full-blown belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And it's the same with us. If God gave you what you wanted immediately, there would be no need for faith. If God didn't sometimes come across as harsh by not giving you what you want when you wanted it, there would be no opportunity for your faith to grow and develop. You would be like a tree without roots, and when the great crisis came, you'd be blown away. And so sometimes God lets the trials come. Sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers right away, because he knows that our faith often grows best in the soil of affliction. Our faith often grows best in the soil of affliction. Maybe you think, well, that doesn't sound great. Are we saying that God deliberately sends troubles into our lives? And yet it is a loving thing for him to do. Many people spend their lives building sandcastles, and yet the tide is just about to come in. People are building nests in a tree that is soon going to be cut down. And sometimes it's only when suffering comes into our lives that we wake up and realize that. Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation, "I pray that affliction may be the black horse upon which mercy shall ride to your door." So if you're suffering this week, if things aren't working out the way you pictured, remember that God has a purpose in it. And remember that mercy sometimes comes on black horses. And mercy comes on black horses at times, not just to us, but there's a whole household saved here. There's a whole household. Sometimes we're only thinking what God is doing in us as individuals. And yet he's also concerned for those around us as well. So Jesus here refuses to be a means to an end because it's for our own good, in order to wake us up to eternal realities. So two misconceptions about Jesus. He's not here to meet our needs. He isn't a means to an end. But thirdly, more briefly, more positively, Jesus is the one whose word gives life. Jesus is the one whose word gives life. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase that the pen is mightier than the sword. The power of words is something that's widely recognized. To do good or to do harm, to influence a generation, to promote a cause, to start wars, to bring peace. And what we're left with here after this miracle, what we're left with after the dust has settled, after the boy has been reunited with his father, what we're left with is the power of Jesus' words. This is what this miracle is showcasing. The Galileans and the royal official, they want powerful, dramatic signs. They get four words: go, your son lives. This itself is a sign of verse 54. Jesus brings life simply by speaking. So what is the sign? Is it just a sign of amazing, unprecedented power? Or is it something more? Well, who is it in the Bible who can give life simply by speaking? Who is it whose very words breathe out life? It is God himself. Only God can give life by speaking. And so as Jesus gives life to a boy who's about to die, as his words shoot out across miles to distant Capernaum and cure a child, it's another sign that he's the Son of God. He's not some sort of magic man or miracle worker. He's God himself. And what a picture that is in contrast to what we were seeing on the news last night, is missiles being fired across, coming to do damage. Jesus' words travel across, and rather than bringing destruction, they bring healing. And today, Jesus' words still bring healing. Jesus' words still bring life. Jesus restoring physical life to this young boy was just a picture of something greater. Jesus will say in the next chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is so different from even how many religious people think of getting to heaven. They think it's about hoping we've done enough, living a certain way, hoping in the end that we've done enough. But actually, Jesus' words reach us now and bring life now. Because we could never do enough. If we're hoping that we've done enough, we will be disappointed. We will be let down. But Jesus has done enough, and all we have to do is put our trust in the fact that he has done enough and that he has died on the cross to take the punishment that was due to us. Jesus, to extend the illustration, Jesus doesn't shoot down the missile of God's wrath that is coming to us, but he stands in front of us, and that missile of God's wrath, he bears it in his own body on the cross. This young man, he was in a perilous physical state. Without Christ, we are in a perilous spiritual state. In fact, we are dead, spiritually speaking. We're not just a spiritually sick, needing a bit of help. Paul says in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And nobody can do anything to help us. Our loved ones are completely unable to help us, whether loved ones here on earth or loved ones who have already departed. But Jesus' words bring life. And as Jesus' word is preached, he is present. Someone has said of Jesus' miracle here, almighty power went with that little sentence. Christ only spoke and the cure was done. Maybe you've been waiting for something spectacular and dramatic before you believe. But all you need is Jesus' word. Because his word brings life. And so you can be healed even as you sit here tonight, by accepting his word, by doing what he says, repent and believe in the gospel. There's nothing you have to get up and do, just believe. This is what our unsaved friends and family members need more than anything. They need to hear Christ's life-giving word. Have you ever wished that we had a more outwardly impressive church to bring people to? But what was it that gave this young boy life? It wasn't anything dramatic or spectacular. It was the bare word of Jesus. And that's all that's needed. It's all that's needed to turn around the lives, not simply of individuals, but of households. Verse 53, he himself believed, and all his household. His wife, his other children, the servants, the sick boy himself, all were amazed at the dramatic recovery. And they were even more amazed when the father tells them that he recovered at the very moment Jesus spoke. Jesus was no conjurer or miracle worker merely. He was the Son of God himself. And God still delights to work in families. So let's pray not just that he'll save individuals, but that he'll use those he saves in families to reach the rest of their families as well. Jesus is the one whose words give life. And just as we close tonight, imagine this family 3 years later. They hear that this Jesus who brought healing to their family has been arrested. They hear that this divine Son of God is now at the point of death. Once it was their son who was at the point of death, now it's Jesus. And they knew that he had the power to speak and change the situation. They knew that, as he himself says, he could have called out to his father, who instantly would have sent 12 legions of angels to rescue him from crucifixion. But that day there was no word, no last minute retrieve sought by a father facing the death of his son. Or at least there was no word from Jesus that would have saved his own life. But there were words that saved ours. Father, forgive them. A prayer for life for the actions of those who had put him there, which includes every one of us. And then finally he cries out, it is finished, meaning that the salvation he offers is full and complete. He's done it all. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. There are no works for us to add. It's just for us to accept the greatest gift of all. And then 3 days later, the tomb is empty. God the Father raises the Son from the dead. Death is defeated. And the angels cry out, your Son lives. Amen. Well, let's close by singing about the power of God's Word from a psalm which is all about the power of God's Word, Psalm 119, part 9. Psalm 119, part 9. How many sermons have you heard in your life? For some of us, that might be quite a few. How much impact have they had? Hopefully they have had a lot, even if we don't realize that at the time. But probably not as much influence as they should have. Because sometimes it takes more. Sometimes God has to bring suffering into our lives before we really start listening. So when it does come, may we not fight against the rod, but may we realize that it's for our good. So Psalm 119, part 9, we'll try tune retreat 27. Let's stand and praise God.